Way to go, Carrie.
And nothing else works for you, Greg.
One moment.
See, I have to let all that go because I have too many funny things to say. So, well, they're funny to me. 12th chapter of Hosea. For the last three Sundays, we've been reviewing major prophets relative to Ezekiel and Jeremiah concerning God's full promises in the Abrahamic covenant, which, of course, center itself on the person of Christ and the church. That is the seed of Abraham. Galatians 3:16 and 3:29, which I've been pounding into our heads ever since we were in Genesis, okay? But the other aspect of this that we can't forget has to do with God's promises to bring the land into view, this land of promise. This is part of it, too. It's more than just some sort of holy real estate kind of going on. God wants his people handed over relative to the full redemptive purposes in his plan that have to do with bringing all his people together in a location. And I still think that is yet to come. It's not limited to Jews, which are of the tribe of Judah. And all Jews are Israelites, but all Israelites are not. Thank you. Okay. Slow on the uptake here. I know, that's kind of a brain twister. First thing in the morning, I'm still getting my coffee. Wait, hang on. I know, because we just don't want to misunderstand or have an understanding relative. Hi, morning. Have an understanding relative to the way the church has functioned traditionally in regards to misappropriating a term and just considering all Israelites Jews. That's something that should not be going on because of the division between the northern and the southern kingdom. So, as we break into the 12th chapter then, I'm going to try to get us through the whole chapter. Should be able to do that in our time this morning. And then the following Sunday, get us right off into the 13th chapter. And we're almost done with Hosea, and then so you should be reading ahead into Joel right about this point. Start doing your read ahead into Joel. Understand that with Joel, it's divided up essentially in two sections. The first half is only three chapters, so the first chapter and a half is dealing with the invasion of the southern kingdom by Babylon. The second half is dealing with the overthrow of Jerusalem by the Romans, and we get that from the New Testament. So it's exciting stuff. Stuff, stuff, stuff. Lots of preterist doctrine in the book of Joel as well. All right, 12th chapter of Hosea. First verse, Ephraim feedeth on the wind and followeth after the east wind. He daily increaseth lies and desolation, and they do make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried into Egypt. The Lord also hath a controversy with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his doings will he recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. Now, one of the things you have to do right away when you start getting into the prophets like this is, it's not like, obviously, when we're getting into the New Testament, which is a little bit more, I suppose, direct and didactic in regards to communicating the specific subject and the way it does. In other words, the New Testament may be a little bit easier. But right away, we have to get ourselves back. We're faced with the challenge of, okay, here's an Old Testament prophet, and he's speaking picturesquely. You know, so I have to take these words and form a picture in my mind in regards to what he's saying. So that's the challenge of reading the Old Testament prophets. You have to see the portrait in your mind that he's painting with words. So verse 1, Ephraim feeds on the wind and follows after the east wind. Now this is coming, of course, it's maintaining the subject of Ephraim, the northern kingdom, is in trouble. But now, here's something important because it's going to come up in this chapter. The northern kingdom has already been tried in God's court of law. they're found guilty, and they are just, relatively speaking, a few short years away from this Assyrian bondage. They're already involved with Assyria historically at this point. King Hoshea, and we're going to note that in a second, King Hoshea, who was not the worst of all of the northern kingdom kings, but certainly not great, King Hoshea is already getting into political bed with the Assyrians, and he's also going to involve himself with the Egyptians as well. And this is the big sin that is in the Minor Prophets, having to do with Israel getting involved politically and morally, of course, with the other nations. They were not to be doing that. But in any case, this is happening right now. When it says in verse 1 that Ephraim, the northern kingdom, feeds on the wind, it's the idea of there's no substance. Nobody gets any health from sucking in air. That's all they're doing. And it's sort of a preparatory statement, because he's saying that they're getting involved with the Assyrians. It's just like that. It's going to be like taking in nothing. There's not going to be any health. There's not going to be any benefit. In fact, it's going to be to their detriment. So he feeds on the wind and follows after the east wind. The east wind, something that blows hot and dry. And I mean, in other words, not only is there no substance in this relationship that they're about to have with Assyria, but it's actually going to harm them. You know, these hard east winds, these sciroccos, they dry out the crops, you know, and makes you feel uncomfortable. In other words, that's just the beginning, if you will, of birth pangs, like Jesus would say many years later in regards to the Olivet Discourse. You're going to feel the negativity. It's going to start to come on before it even gets here. So the northern kingdom has been judged by God, and there is no hope, okay? Judah, as we're about to see, is still in trial at this point. A decision hasn't been reached yet in regards to the court hearing, as it were. So let's keep going. Middle of one, he daily increases lies, that's the northern kingdom, and desolation, and they do make a covenant with the Assyrians. Now right there in your margin, write down 2 Kings 17, 1 through 6. 2 Kings 17, 1 through 6. Right there in your margin next to verse 1 where it says they do make a covenant with the Assyrians. And that will give you the background to what Hosea is talking about right here. By the way, when King Hoshea made this covenant with Shalmaneser, who was the king of the Assyrians at this point, it lasted for 3 years. The covenant began at about 725 and went to 722. What happened in 722 B.C.? Meaning?
Deported.
Yeah, that's right. That was the final thrust of the attack of the Assyrians against the northern kingdom. That's right. They were deported. In fact, that passage I just gave you tells you the location in northern Syria where the members of Israel were taken. They were there for less than 100 years, and during that time, the Assyrian Empire is breaking up, and then they all started leaving, heading off to the north and the northeast, and you know the story in regards to that. And then the final word right here at bottom of verse 1, and oil is carried into Egypt. This was a trading issue. Hoshea was also trying to hedge his bets a little bit in getting the support of the Egyptian government in case this thing with Assyria went bad and they were going to call on Egypt, you know, to come and help. Of course, Egypt is worthless when it comes to this kind of a thing. But they bought Egypt off with oil, olive oil, out of Palestine, because there is no oil down in Egypt. I don't mean crude oil in the ground. I'm talking about olive oil, Palestinian oil, and relative to olive oil. They didn't have that down there. So this was a really desired commodity, as it were. Verse 2. The Lord also has a controversy with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. Now, we've got Judah and Jacob mentioned in the same verse right here. He just touches on Judah and then moves right off of that to Jacob, which is another reference to Israel. Where? The northern kingdom. And first verse right there also, Ephraim. Okay, all those names mean the same thing. So why does he just touch on them? Because he's really not dealing with them yet, because court is still in session. The jury is still out when it comes to Judah. Now, how do I know this? The Lord also hath a controversy. Reyev is the Hebrew right there. Reyev has to do with a case that is under law, case law. It really hasn't been, it hasn't been decided yet. The jury's still out is the idea. In other words, God has already been saying, as he has mentioned Judah earlier, that I'm not quite ready, you know, to judge Judah just yet. But they're not, they're going down the same path that the northern kingdom is going. And this is the kind of verbiage you get in regards to that decision-making process at this time in history. So the Lord hath a case law. The jury was still out with Judah and moves right along now. Back to the northern kingdom, will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his doings, he will recompense him. He, verse 3, that is Jacob, he took his brother by the heel in the womb. What's that referring to? Jacob and Esau. Give me a little bit more background. What does it mean? Take his. Oh, good. Right. That's one of the definitions of his name, Yaakov. A heel catcher, trickster, supplanter. He's a liar. He's a thief. That kind of a thing. So notice how God brings this up right here. Speaking of Jacob, he took his brother by the heel in the womb. In other words, God is remember the picture that he paints with these words. Okay, he reminds the Northern Kingdom members that this was in regards to two things. First, God's will in regards to having the younger Jacob be over the older Esau, and so eventually Jacob would get the firstborn rights and privileges. We understand that. But it also speaks of the nature of Jacob in regards to taking something that didn't belong to him. And that's why he's bringing this up essentially at this point. Remember who this is. Remember who you were, where you came from, and really, you're acting now like you're no different, like you've had no involvement with me whatsoever. But then he moves on to another adage in regards to Jacob's history, middle of 3. And by his strength he had power with God. Now verse 4 aligns with this. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him, so on and so forth. Well, of course, you know what this is. This is Genesis 32 going on. This is when Jacob was running from his brother Esau. Jacob's already been down into Syria, with Laban, you know, met his to-be father-in-law. Now he's married to Rachel, but see, he's got Leah, you know, as well. Oh, great. Hiccups. Oh, sure, yeah. Right, but I'm just overviewing for you right now, you know, the background to all of that. So, yeah, you're right, Pat, that, yeah, he was responsible for a lot of those things. Under God's hands, under God's control, okay? All right, so he is now running from Esau, knows he's going to come in contact with him, so he's there at the river Jabbok, sends all of his family over. He's there on the other side by himself. He's there at night. The angel of the Lord meets with him, a very mysterious encounter, wrestles with him. And I think there's more to this than just some sort of physical contest, because, I mean, really, what's the point of that, right? There's more to this than some kind of a physical contest, all right? But, of course, the angel, the idea is that Jacob refused to give up. At some point, Jacob comes to the understanding that he's actually wrestling with God. And he says so. He says, I've seen God face to face as a result of this encounter. Now, do I think in the angel's face he actually saw the literal face of God? Well, no, because no man can see my face and live. That's not the point of that either. So remember the picture. There's a painting here that's developed in the Old Testament. And so consequently, the angel has to touch the hollow of his thigh, you know, and essentially, you know, wounds him. And now he's limping around on this thing. But then he says to him, the angel says to him, what's your name? And he has to confess who he is. He is trickster, supplanter, heel catcher. And so he changes his name. Okay, you are now Israel, best we can come up with, prince that prevails with God. Remember, here's one of those ancient problems in regards to the language and the text and this sort of a thing. Fact of the matter is, there's things in the Old Testament, quite frankly, that are educated guesses. We just don't have enough information that goes back 3,000, 3,500 years, you know, back in time. We're talking more than just manuscripts, you know, being preserved. We're talking about lost cultures, you know, that have not continued on, and so it's very difficult. So we have that essentially by what we can piece together in regards to the puzzle. So he had power over the angel, prevailed, he wept. In other words, why is Hosea pointing this out now? He's saying, look, I've changed you. You come from a root and a source that was sinful and hopeless and helpless, and I changed you. Here's Jacob. I renamed him. He is now one who prevails with God. And that's why the word prevail is right here in verse 4. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him, to the angel. He found him, that is the angel, in Bethel, and there he spake with us. Now he's moved to yet another historical portion. This would be involved with Genesis 28, verses 12 through 19. Put it in the margin right next to verse 4 at the bottom. Right next to Bethel right there. Genesis 28, 12 through 19, and Genesis 35, 1 through 15. Genesis 35, 1 through 15. Now with Genesis 28, starting at verse 12, you've got that circumstance surrounding his first trip to this area, which he would later name Bethel. The city there where he was originally called Luz, but now he's going to change it to Bethel, and actually it's the stone on which he slept that he poured oil on in the morning, consecrated as unto the Lord. He called the stone Bethel, El, God, Beth, house, Beth, house. So house of God is what it is. And it's always stuck like that. And of course, when we were in Genesis, I gave you some background. We spent some time charting that through the scriptures, this stone that keeps cropping up. You know, it's the same stone that was with Jacob, went back in chapter 35, took the stone with him, and it ended up, of course, down in his seed line. Joseph eventually became the custodian of that stone. It was down in Egypt. Moses took it with him when he left Egypt in regards to leading the Exodus out, and it was there at Rephidim, for instance, that the stone was spoken to, and it was the same stone that opened up and gave water. And, of course, we move that forward into Israeli history, and we find out that some of the kings were coronated upon that stone. I took you into some of those Old Testament passages in regards to that. And then we move the symbolism of that stone into the New Testament. Even in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul talks about the fact that this stone that followed the Israelites in their wilderness wanderings was in fact Christ. So there's that connection. Of course, Christ is the chief corner stone, yeah, see? So that keeps coming up again and again. It's very fascinating. And, of course, you know, my position is that stone is in Edinburgh Castle in Scotland right now. I got pictures of it, and it's very fascinating. And I know I have never brought you any of this stuff. I know, whip me, I suppose. But in any case, there is this reference. And this is what Bethel has mostly to do with right there. Verse 5. So, I mean, this is big stuff. God's reminding them, you know, of who he has been to them. Verse 5, even the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial. Let me back it up a little bit. Jacob made supplication unto him. He, God, found him in Bethel, and there he, God, spake with us. Now, Jacob is the representative of all Israel, okay? And then he enlarges about who this was that spake with us, or Jacob, representing Israel. Verse 5, even, or that is, HaYehovah Elohim of hosts, HaYehovah is his memorial. The English Standard Version says that HaYehovah is his memorial name. That's good. Now, listen to the Geneva translation, 1599, Geneva translation. The Lord is himself his memorial. Now, there's something about this memorial idea when connected with the name HaYehovah that's very important. Now, the term or the name I am, Chaya, I am, is etymologically linked to HaYehovah. Chaya, HaYehovah, they're etymologically linked. You can hear the root that they share in regards to that. Right there next to verse 5, I want you to write down Exodus 3, verses 13 through 15, Exodus 3, 13 through 15. And then if you would be quick to meet me there, Exodus 3, 13 through 15. Why is God saying in Hosea 12, 5, bringing up the fact that his name, Yehovah, is his memorial name? Memorial meaning something to be remembered, something specific that stands out in regards to the names of God. There is one name above all names that stands out. And we slip over to Exodus, the third chapter. We'll start at verse 13. Here is the situation with Moses at the burning bush. And it's the Lord Jesus, we get this from the New Testament, that he is meeting with there at the burning bush. Moses says unto Elohim, interesting that Jesus is referred to as Elohim. Now, you Wednesday night people should be just be flipping the switch right onto that. Okay, Elohim, John's gospel is primarily, John is writing in Greek, but and so he's using the word theos for God, but he's thinking in regards to the Hebrew Elohim. And that's that majestic plural name for God, okay? And Moses said unto Elohim, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, Achaya, Achaya, translated in English, I am that I am. And by the way, there's another guess. I am is probably pretty darn close, because Achaya, Achaya has the idea. It's a double repetition. I will always be what I will always be. I always exist as I am. I never change. That's the idea behind Achaya, Achaya. He says it twice. What's your name? And God is saying, I have always been. What's my name? Achaya, Achaya. I will always be what I will always be. It's almost like, see, the Egyptians, or rather the Israelites down in Egypt, they had become, you know, polytheists, the many gods of Egypt. They all the gods had a name. So they're asking, what's your name? And God is essentially, by answering this way, saying, don't categorize me on this list of deities. I'm not one deity amongst many deity. I'm far above all of that. Achaya, Achaya. I have always been. I will always be. I'm outside of that category, way outside of that box. So he says unto Moses, verse 14, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Achaya, I am, has sent me unto you. Now he uses it as a proper noun. I am, but it's with the caveat of I'm way above and beyond any listing of gods that you're familiar with. And then he gets to it. 15, and God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Ha Yehoah, commonly translated in English as the Lord, but Lord is all caps. That's how you know if you have a King James. I think even NIV does it. That it's referring to Yehovah. That is the covenant name of God. The expression, Achaya, Achaya, that God gave to Moses in regards to his question, who shall I say? What's your name? Who shall I say has sent me? These are linked etymologically here. Achaya, Achaya. Now, 15, Ahayahoah, or the Lord God, Ahayahoah Elohim, of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, Elohim of Isaac, Elohim of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. So he gives this lineage, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why does he do that? It's that Abrahamic covenant that gets passed on, that doesn't end. It doesn't come to a conclusion. It doesn't stop with Abraham. It moves that. In other words, God's performing his purposes, and nothing's going to derail him from that. He's going to bring the ultimate goal to pass, which is the person of Christ and his church includes the elect out of Israel of all time. That is the seed. And part of that is restoring them to the land. He says, I give you this land for an eternal inheritance. It's not cut off anywhere in the New Testament. In Hebrews, the fourth chapter, as we have seen, uses the land as a great picture of assurance of everlasting life, but it's a metaphor. It's almost parabolic in Hebrews 4. Just because something is a metaphor or parabolic does not undercut the original legitimacy of the promise of land ownership under God, which eventually will be under Christ, under David. See, as David is king over them. So now watch. I am the Lord God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, have sent me unto you. Now watch. He says, this is my name forever. And this is my memorial unto all generations. Chayahoah and Achayah. Achayah. Chayahoah. There's an etymological link right there. This is my name. This is my memorial unto all generations. Again, the Gospel of John. 23 times in John's Gospel, Jesus refers to himself as Achayah. I am. 23 times. Now, John's going to write it in Greek, ego eimi. But I want you to think like John's thinking, especially on Wednesday nights when we're going through that. He's writing in Greek. He's thinking like a Hebrew, and that's critical to understand that. Okay, back to Hosea. So then, hopefully, verse 5 just explodes a little bit more for you. It says, he is the Chayahoah Elohim of hosts. Chayahoah is his memorial. So there's a lot to be said. And it doesn't just stop right there. It moves right into the right into John's Gospel, where 23 different times Jesus refers to himself as Achayah. I am. Therefore, verse 6, turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually. He is a merchant. The balances of deceit are in his hand. He loveth to oppress. Now, what happens is after he exhorts them in verse 6, and of course, this is a foregone conclusion, they're not going to do it. They're not going to do verse 6, are they? Turn to God, that means repentance. Keep mercy and judgment. Wait on God. No, this isn't going to do. And yet God still puts his word out there. You know, he just still puts it out there, even though it's a foregone conclusion. And then, since he has them in mind, he has Jacob in mind, the northern kingdom, in verse 7, he starts to focus on them and say what Jacob is like. King James, a little bit more difficult to understand. You got this italicized word, he is, starting at verse 7. The Hebrew reads, Canaan, he is like a Canaanite. Like a Canaanite. I think New American Standard uses that or says Canaan or Canaanite. I forget. What do you got there, Frank? Verse 7.
Virgin whose hands
oh, okay. Merchant is fine because that's the idea in the context. It's a Canaanite merchant and he's a thief, okay? Anybody have Canaan or Canaanite there in that? No? Yeah? Oh, you do? You have it in your notes? Good, right. Oh, you're in the margin. Yeah, yeah, okay, I got that. You got it too, Frank? Okay, yeah, that is correct. It's the idea of he's like a Canaanite, and nobody trusts the Canaanite, see? The balances of deceit are in his hands. In other words, when you go to make some sort of a purchase from a Canaanite, and he weighs out, you know, they don't have dollars or anything like that, it's a matter of weighing out gold or silver or whatever it is, and it's a matter of weight. All right, you can't trust those balances. Something's off, you know, kind of because he's in business to rip you off and make as much as he can. He says, you Israelites are just like this. You love to oppress or deceive. Verse 8, and Ephraim said, quote, yet I am become rich. I have found me out substance, close quote, because they're Canaanites and they're deceivers and they're ripping you off. And he's saying, I've become rich by ripping other people off. Middle of 8, in all my labors, they shall find none iniquity in me that was sin. In other words, the gain that he was getting shall not suffice for the guilt of his sin. That's the idea right there. In other words, you can have all this and think that you're being blessed of God, right? You got all this exterior stuff, you're successful, even though you're ripping people off because you're like a Canaanite merchant, not trustworthy. You know, all this is going away and all of that you have is not going to wash away or cleanse your conscience from the guilt of your sin. That's the way the Hebrew is reading right here
in its essence right there at the bottom of verse 8. Verse 9, and I that am the Lord, HaYehoah, thy Elohim, from the land of Egypt, will yet make thee to dwell in tabernacles as in the days of the solemn feast. Let's just keep reading. I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes, those are parables, by the ministry of the prophets. Is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are vanity. They sacrifice bullocks in Gilgal. Yea, their altars are as heaps in the furrows of the fields. And Jacob fled into the country of Syria, and Israel, Jacob, served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. And by a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore shall he leave his blood upon him, and his reproach shall his Lord return unto him. Once again, when you just read it through like that, you are challenged with, I got to see the broad strokes of the painting here. Because this is a little, us in the West, we're a little more didactic in regards to, you know, our comprehension of what it is that we're reading. That's why the New Testament is easier for us. But we get into this picturesque sort of word painting of the Old Testament, we have to slow it down and really analyze it here. Okay, so verse 9, he says, and I that am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, I'm the Lord your God. What's he reminding them of? What do you think? Exactly. It's the Exodus. Remember the 10 terrible plagues, the mighty hand of deliverance I issued for you. I was your God from Egypt. He reminds them of his power and of his deliverance. He did that which was looked like impossible. And some 2 million of them, mixed multitude, left Egypt under Moses' hands. Remember who I am. I'm your deliverer. Verse 9, middle of 9. And will yet make thee to dwell in tabernacles as in the days of the solemn feast. I will yet make you to do this. In other words, now I'm not hearkening simply back to the Feast of the Tabernacles, which was one of the seven major feasts in Israel, where they would dwell in tents or booths outside of their homes, and it was to remind them of the time of the wilderness wanderings, the Feast of the Tabernacles. The theological focus of that is to teach dependency on God, that God will meet your needs even if you've divested yourself down to any type of covering, house in this case, security. You dwell in booths and I'll take care of everything. In other words, don't depend on yourselves to take care of you. I will take care of you. That's the whole point of tabernacles. Now, when he says it here, yet will I yet make thee to dwell in tabernacles, he's saying that even though I delivered you from Egypt with that strong hand, right? With that same strong hand, I will remove you from your houses of security in Israel, and you will dwell in tents, tabernacles, or little shacks yet again. Again, I refer you back to 2 Kings 17, verses 1 through 6, which I gave you in verse 1 right there. 2 Kings 17, 1 through 6, where, of course, King Hoshea is trying to make a deal with Assyria. That's going south. He tries to make a deal with Egypt. Egypt is of no help. And then within 3 years of that initial deal, the Assyrians come and wipe them all out. See, I'm going to remove you, and they're going to actually be placed by the river Gozan, and you'll be in tents, little tabernacles. I'm removing you. In other words, before, it was to teach them, the Feast of the Tabernacles, to teach them something about the provisionary character of God and faith in that. Now he's saying, I'm reversing that, I'm taking everything away. Now you're going to live not under my providing hand, but you're going to be have everything I have given you taken away from you. Now you're going to be dwelling in little shacks and ramshackles by that river, by those rivers in northern Assyria. Verse 10, I have also spoken by the prophets, and have multiplied visions and parables by the ministry of the prophets. In other words, they are not without witness. The prophets have come again and again and again and again to them relative to the northern kingdom prophets. Okay? So they are not without witness. They are responsible for what's about to happen to them. I've told you. 11. Is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are vanity. Gilead would have been an area where much of their Canaanite sacrifice would go on. Emptiness, vanity. They sacrifice bullocks in Gilgal. Now, Gilgal means heap of stones. Heap of stones. Now, he's about to use a play on words here in verse 11. They sacrifice bullocks in Gilgal, yea, their altars are as heaps. Heap of stones, right? Heaps. Their altars are heaps in the furrows of the fields. In other words, they're everywhere. They're everywhere. Now, the idea of the furrows in the fields, okay, remember, think picturesquely now here in Hebrew. The farmers would go, this agrarian kind of idea, the farmers would go and plow up, you know, the fields. One of the things they were trying to do is get all the rocks out, big boulders and stuff, okay? Heaps in the field. He says, and what they would do is the farmers would go through, plowing through, they come across these rocks, they have to, like, dig them up, levers, you know, and they would set these rocks off in heaps off to the side of the fields. You know, he says, just like you've seen that throughout your land, farmers trying to clear their fields, heaps, 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 so it has been relative to your idolatry. And he forces them to look at the very thing that is there, that is actually happening in their land, first and foremost, the Canaanite worship, and then take the picture of these heaps of stones that are all over your land right there. They sacrifice bullocks in Gilgal, or heap of stones. Their altars are like heaps in the furrows of the fields. And Jacob fled into the country of Syria. Now we're back to more Israelite history again, back to the roots. Now when Jacob fled into Syria, that's when he first left mom and dad, after he deceived dad and stole the birthright, blessing, remember? And now he's running to Syria, he's running to Laban, because mom wanted him to do this. See, so he's running now, so he's taking us back to this time. And Jacob fled into the country of Syria, and Israel, there's a parallelism there, because Israel refers back to who? Jacob, good. And Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. Now that's Jacob and Rachel's story, isn't it? That takes us back to Genesis 29. Genesis 29, that's just, we'll put that in the margin right there, okay? And then he moves us forward again. And the reason he brings that up in verse 12 is like, look, this is my plan. This is me working right here. You come from a rich heritage. And because you're so incredibly foul and selfish and rebellious against me, you just throw your history entirely away. This is what he's trying to say to these northern kingdom people. Verse 13. And by a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. Who do you suppose that prophet is that he's talking about? Exactly, Moses. Why doesn't he just say Moses? Because he's painting a picture for you. He wants you to think. You know, that's why I'm asking you these leading questions. And by a prophet or Moses, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. And by a prophet was he preserved. What do you think he's saying there? By Moses, he brought Israel out of Egypt. God provided Moses. Because Moses didn't want to go, right? Remember that whole thing? Send somebody else. Exodus 3rd chapter, we were just there. You know? He says, you're going back. He says, no. You need to send somebody else. And man, oh man, when I read through the 3rd chapter of Exodus, I just kind of shake, like, because Moses was being selfish about the whole thing. He really was. Yeah, he was scared. He'd been away from the action in Egypt for 40 years. He really was a different person, but God had made him a different person and got Egypt out of him, sort of a thing. And now, confronting him with this, he says, Lord, by thy hand, send somebody else. And God got torqued at him. I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. And the Lord said to him, who made man's mouth? You can almost hear it. And who makes him dumb, deaf, seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Therefore, go! Ay, ay, ay. And by a prophet he was preserved. In other words, Moses got changed around too by that experience. He went from the prophet, the reluctant prophet, the reluctant deliverer, to the preserver of Israel. And then you read through portions of Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, and you see how Moses himself is just growing and growing. It didn't mean that he didn't have his sins and he didn't make some mistakes. You know, that whole situation where he beat the rock the second time instead of, you know, speaking to it. You know, that was major. So he lost out on going, and there were consequences for that. He didn't get to go into the land and so on and so forth. But those people drove him crazy. I mean, that really was amazing. I can totally understand, at least to some degree. I can't really relate, you know, but I mean, to some degree, when Moses turns to God and says, "Did I give birth to all these people? How are they my responsibility?" I mean, just ridiculous, these people. And it's good thing his father-in-law showed up to say, "Wait a minute, you're like sitting all day and all night taking these people's problems one after the next, one after the next. This is going to kill you, son. It's going to kill you." And so it was father-in-law that says, "Here's what you do, you know. Divide the people up. Get 100 people, 100 judges, you know. Set them aside, 50 set aside, 10 of them set aside. And then the toughest ones, the ones that all these other judges can't deal with in regards to the situation, the circumstance, whatever, then they bring that to you." He probably helped extend his life by years, you know, doing that. Preserved. Yep, delegate, baby. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly, no doubt. Therefore shall he, that this is God now, he leave his blood upon him and his reproach shall his Lord return unto him. What you do will come back upon you, simply stated. Now leave his blood upon him. This is a legal, Old Testament legal declaration of guilt. Remember, we've read it before. Let their blood be on their heads, that kind of a thing. In other words, they're responsible for their sin. Their blood is on their head. And so this is a conclusion right here. Speaking to Ephraim, the jury's already come back in. Guilty, guilty, guilty. God is now, as the judge, imposing sentence. He says, leave his blood upon him. In other words, everything that you have sown, what you have done, it's going to come back upon you, it's done. It's going to take place. See? So there's no hope in regards to any of this changing. And in regards to any of that changing. However, there is hope beyond that circumstance. And now we get back into chapter 13, or we get into chapter 13, and we'll see some very interesting things next week in regards to that. Some very interesting statements in regards to verse 14, how he's going to ransom them from the power of the grave, 13:14. Redeeming them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Does that sound familiar to you? It should. Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 54. Anyway, I'll have a lot to say about that, Lord willing, next week. Lord, thank you so much for giving us this time to just be in Hosea, Lord God, and expanding our knowledge of your word and how to read your word, especially in the prophets, Lord. I thank you that your blessing is made rich upon these people before me with no sorrow added with it. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.